So we're going to move along more with the Akeda. And so last week we basically just did Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. So now we can move on to verse 2. Hopefully move a little faster than that also. But there's a lot to share about the Akeda. It's a very important story. It's a very important incident. And it's definitely worthwhile to spend time thinking about each step of the process over here. My papers are all mixed up.
Event. More of an event.
Yeah, an event.
Right?
An accomplishment, we'll call it.
Yeah.
Merit. Okay, so let's read together verse 2, and then we'll try to understand what's happening. So Hashem, so verse 1 said that Hashem called to Avraham, and Avraham responded, Hineni, here I am, with the willingness and readiness to take on whatever challenge comes his way. Response that Rashi explained involved in it both humility and preparation, readiness. So verse 2 says, and he said, please take your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Bring him up there as an offering upon one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Hashem jumps right at it, and he tells Abraham, I want you to take your son Yitzchak, and bring him there as an offering on one of the mountains I will tell you. He doesn't say which mountain, which we'll discuss, you know, why that is. It sounds like it's very similar to Lech Lecha. Originally, Avraham was sent, go to the land that I will show you. He wasn't told which land to go to. Here as well, he's told, take your son to the mountain, to the land, the mountain that I will show you. That's what he's told. So just maybe to dwell upon a few points in this pasuk. Number one, the way Hashem presents it, he says, take your son, your only one, whom you love, Yitzchak. So it gives an introduction to Yitzchak. There's a few ways to understand or interpret the introduction over here. In the simple reading of the verse, Hashem is sort of building up the challenge. This is your son. Everyone loves your child. So there's a love you have towards your child. He is an only child, meaning that from Sarah, it's the only child you have. He has a child from Hagar. He has Ishmael. This is your only child from Sarah. You love him. There's an even more intense love from Abraham to Yitzchak, the child he has been yearning for all these years. Finally, he's born miraculously. Yitzchak, he finally reveals the name of the child we're talking about. And take him and bring him as an offering. So you could look at this verse as sort of building up the challenge, putting it in context. It's so challenging because there's so many factors here which build up the love of Abraham to Yitzchak, and despite that all, I want you to sacrifice him. So that's one way you can read it. Rashi reads it a little bit differently. Based on the Gemara. Rashi says that each phrase can kind of be taken on its own, as its own phrase, and Avraham responded to each one. I mean, the way Rashi understands it is the following. Hashem says, take your son, and stops. Avraham says, well, I have two sons. I have Yitzchak and Yishmael. Which one do you mean? He says, take your only son. Well, both of them are the only child of their mother. Hagar is the only child of Hagar is Yishmael. The only child of Sarah is Yitzchak. So I'm not sure which one you mean. He says, whom you love, I love both my sons. I love Yitzchak and I love Yishmael. I don't know who you mean. So finally Hashem tells him, no, Yitzchak. I mean Yitzchak. And he gets down to the point. So according to that reading, it's interesting. Number one, you know, Avraham, we understand Avraham loves Yitzchak. Yishmael was thrown out of the house. But Avraham's love for Yishmael still remained. And despite the fact he had to throw him out of the house because Sarah said so and Hashem said, listen to your wife, that's the story. Despite that, Avraham's love for Yishmael stood, and Avraham, when he said, I love them both, he really meant it. I love Yishmael and I love Yitzchak, so I'm not sure which son you mean. So finally Hashem says Yitzchak. But based on this reading, it's a very funny thing. Hashem, why does Hashem do this? Why is he dancing around the point? Just say Yitzchak. Take Yitzchak. Why does he have to start bringing it in point by point? So it's a gradual revelation of which son to sacrifice. So Rashi picks up on this as well. And Rashi actually cites, and again, based on the Gemara, three different points as to why Hashem gradually introduced the command. So Rashi says, number one, the Kadesh Lul Arvo Pisum, he shouldn't overwhelm him suddenly. I mean, if he just jumped to it, Yitzchak, he'd be like, it's too much for me. You know, he couldn't handle it. So the simple understanding of Rashi is that this is a big command. This might take Avraham by surprise. So you want to break the news to him gently and gradually. So if you say, you know, it's your son, the one you love, and it's not quite clear who it is, Avraham can sort of warm up to the idea. And then you say Yitzchak, then it's not as much of a shock as it would have been if he went to Yitzchak right away. That's one way to explain Rashi. But I think there's an additional point in this Rashi, which is that if you were to respond to something when you're disoriented, let's say you got overwhelmed, and he went and did it. And we'll discuss this more. But that's not a sign of greatness, because when you respond to something when you're not totally focused, your mind's not totally there. You're confused, disoriented, overwhelmed. You know, you're very distracted. So at that point, is that an act of greatness when you act out of confusion? It's not quite as great as when you act with full focus and full thought. So if Hashem said to Abraham, "It's Yitzchak," and he got very overwhelmed, and then he ran and did it. So then we would say, well, this act is not quite as great as it could have been because it was done when he wasn't in a full state of mind, full state of consciousness. But when Hashem reveals it to him very slowly, and he's not overwhelmed by it, and he's not disoriented, and he still accepts it, that's a sign of even a greater act. So again, I want to discuss that point a little bit more as we go through, but that's actually a point that comes up in a few places about the Akedah. The Avram did it with full focus, full thought, with patience. It wasn't impulsive. It was done despite it all. He still did it anyways. That's one reason why it was revealed gradually. Rashi says the second reason. He says, he wanted to make the mitzvah more precious to Avraham. Like, I'm building it up for you. You know, if you want to encourage someone to do something, you go and you don't just like say, can you do this? You say, there's something you have to do. It's going to take these steps. It's a really great thing. You know, it's going to be so good for you. So the speech Avraham got wasn't quite that, but there was a build-up to it, meaning this is something very significant that you're about to do, and therefore you should appreciate the mitzvah I'm giving you. That's the second point Rashi makes. And the third point Rashi makes is that the longer the command, the more reward Avraham gets. Meaning that there's a reward in Avraham that every single word that came out of Hashem's mouth, Avraham was there at attention, willing to fulfill. So if it's a longer introduction, a longer command, Avraham gets more reward for that. So that, and ultimately the act is the same. But Avraham sat there through the entire speech, word for word, saying, okay, every single word Hashem says to me is precious, I'm committed to every single word you're saying, and therefore that gave Avraham more reward. So those are three different points that Rashi explains as to why, according to the Gemara, according to Rashi, this is a gradual revelation of the commands. Okay, I think the other way to understand it is that Hashem is building up the challenge. You love him, he's your precious son, he's your only son, and despite that, offer him as a karban, offer him as a sacrifice. That was a way to build up the actual challenge to Avraham. There's two ways to look at it. Also, the wording is interesting. Again, you always have to pick up on these nuances in the Hebrew. It says, kach na, which in English it translates it, please take your son. Please. Hashem says, please. Hashem has good manners. It's just Hashem is just trying to be to say to Avraham nicely. Well, what's the word not? Why is Hashem as a commandment? When I give you a commandment, I don't tell you please. I say do it. Why does it say here, please take your son? So Rashi explains again, keep going back to Rashi. Rashi says that the word na, please, it has a connotation of a request. So this wasn't really a request, this is actually a command. Now, as an aside, I'm not going to elaborate on it, there are actually commentaries that say that the Akedah wasn't actually a command, it was actually a request. And Avram's greatness was, despite the fact it was only a request, and it wasn't a command, and it was so difficult, he did it anyways. So there is an approach like that. I'm not taking that approach right now, but you should be aware, there's an approach like that built up on this word, please, please do this for me.
Is that the same, is this the same rationale that is given for, we just did Parsha Bo, where Bo to Pharaoh is to come to Pharaoh versus go to Pharaoh? Is that the same for the not?
What's the connection? How did you connect it?
That na doesn't mean please, it actually means something else, where bo doesn't mean come, it actually means go.
Oh, I haven't seen any commentaries. Look, I mean, the word na seems to always have the same connotation. I'm not sure if na can mean anything else. So I think it's different than that. So some say that na is please means that this whole test is actually only a request of Avraham, not a command, and despite that he did it. So again, that's not an approach I'm taking right now, that is an approach that some commentaries have. The way Rashi understands na is that it's a command. He must go ahead and do the Akedah. He has to fulfill that command. But the reason Hashem says the word please, says the word na, is because Hashem himself, as it were, is rooting for Avraham. Meaning, I really hope you can fulfill this request, this command for me. And the reason being, the Gemara says, is that if Avraham fails at this test, it's going to really disqualify all his accomplishments. Avraham, I have held you up to be, you know, the greatest human being alive at the time. You know, you're the model for monotheism, and the model for being moral and ethical and holding up God's word in the world. And you've been through a lot and you've succeeded. But if you fail at my test, it's going to then disqualify all your accomplishments in a certain sense, because you can't live up to God's word. So Hashem says, you know, I have a lot on line here as well. I have a lot at stake because I'm putting all of my, I'm investing in you, Avraham, and if you can't fulfill my word, then a lot's going to be lost. So Rashi, again quoting from the Gemara, says that this is a major moment in history. It's a seminal moment. It's a moment that Hashem Himself is rooting for Avraham. I hope you succeed. And if not, then there's a lot at stake, a lot on the line. So that's where the word na, the word please, comes from. The Hashem then tells Avraham, he says, Lech lechal eretz Maria. I want you to go to the land of Moriah. So the land of Moriah, we also know as Har Abayis, it's the Temple Mount. The Akedah was done at the same place you go nowadays, and we see a mosque sitting up there. Unfortunately nowadays, the place where the Beis HaMikdash stood, that was the place where the Akedah was done. It was at the place of the altar where the temple stood. That's where the Akedah was done. And that's called Eretz HaMoriah, the land of Moriah. And Har Abayis, Temple Mount, is Har HaMoriah. It's Mount Moriah, that's the mountain. So why is it on that mountain? Why that location? I mean, in terms of Avraham's challenge, anywhere would suffice. It's the same challenge whether it's on this mountain, that mountain, that valley, this field, or that field. Why did Hashem want it to be on this precise location? So we could say, obviously, this location is predestined for greatness. It's a place that's destined for Kedusha. Our tradition is that the world, the creation of the world began at that point as well, and the world spread out from the Temple Mount. So there is a concept that mountain already has Kedusha, already has the sanctity. But the Ramban says, Nachmanides says further, he says that being that this mountain was destined to be the mountain of God in the future, so Hashem wanted the merit of the Akedah to connect there forever with our sacrifices. So in the future, the Jews are going to use that mountain to bring their sacrifices. And our sacrifices are valuable to Hashem. But if those can actually connect with the merit of Avraham and Yitzchak, it makes it even greater. So this is, in a certain sense, I don't know, consecrating that mountain to be a place where the Schus Akedah remains forever. And everything that we do on that mountain is not just our action, but it actually connects with the Akedah. That was as if, that was the first sacrifice we look at on that mountain, and everything else sort of comes from there. So so that's how the Ramban explains it. The next point, again, this is from the Ramban and others, which again, this we'll see a few times, is the Hashem says, I want you to go and bring him as an ola, as a sacrifice, an offering, on one of the mountains that I will show you. So Avraham was not aware which mountain to go to. He didn't know. He wasn't told. So a few points are made about this, which is, I mean, number one, it's very reminiscent of Avraham's very first test we find in the Torah, which is leave your homeland and go to Eretz Canaan. I'm not telling you where to go. Just follow after me and you'll make it there. So Avraham's first test, and the one that seems to be the final test, or possibly the final test, but the highest test, is the same. It's the same point. There's a lech lecha, go. I'm not telling you where to go. Just follow after me. So they both show this deep trust in Hashem. I'm just going to go, and Hashem will guide me. So you have that point. But furthermore, you know, the Ramban points out, and others point out as well. Why is it that Hashem didn't tell him? Why can't he just tell him where to go? So he wants him to show trust in Hashem. But one of the ideas is that there's a delay over here. Avraham can't just go do it immediately. He has to go somewhere. And it says later on, we'll see this in Pasuk Dawah, in verse 4, it says that he didn't do the Akedah until the third day. It took 3 days to find the right place to go to. 3 days. So what's the point of the delay? So Rashi says, and this is really, the fundamental point. Rashi says, why did it take 3 days for Avraham to do the Akedah? Why didn't Hashem show him immediately? Why couldn't he do it on the spot? So Rashi says, it's so people don't say that Avraham acted impulsively. And had he had time to think about the decision, he would have refrained. I mean, in a certain sense, you know, there's an image we often have. People speak about, you know, jumping into the fire for God, right? Would you jump into the fire for God's sake? That's the kind of the colloquial expression. And my Rebbe once said, well, what do you mean jumping into the fire? It's probably walking into the fire with focus is a greater act than jumping into a fire. I mean, we don't want to do either. But jumping into a fire is that, you know, I took the plunge. And when you walk into a fire, that means that I have full mental focus of what I'm doing, and I made a decision to go ahead and go in the fire for God. It's a very different approach to the same, you know, again, unfortunately, someone has to be killed, Al Kiddush Hashem. It's a different approach to it. So if Avraham was told, do the Akedah, immediately he grabs the knife and goes, you know, and that's it. So people would say he was acting impulsively. He didn't have his full wits about him. He was overwhelmed by God, as I said before. He was kind of lost focus. He was, you know, he was disoriented, and he did it. But when you're given 3 days, what do you do for those 3 days? Yeah, I mean, he was chewing it over. I know he was nervous, back and forth in his head. You know, you could think, should I do it? Should I not do it? Or just thinking about the challenge. And despite that, 3 days later, he still went ahead with the Akedah. That shows Avraham's greatness, because he still did it regardless of the fact that he had his full wits about him. He had full focus on the act. And it's an important thing. An impulsive act, we don't look at as greatness. An impulsive act, it could be a great act, but if it's out of impulse, it's still not the same level as doing something with full mental focus. So Hashem didn't tell him to do it right away. Hashem told him he had to go somewhere to do it. And not only that, it took 3 days to get there. And despite it all, Avraham still went ahead with the full devotion to God and with full mental focus, without any, it wasn't impulse, he had sleep, we think, you know, wasn't disoriented, he wasn't confused, he wasn't overwhelmed by God. Despite that, he still went ahead and did the Akedah. So it shows the greatness of the act and really the greatness of Avraham. To take it a step further, so my notes over here. The wording used for bringing him as an offering, it says, "V'haleu sham la'ola." You should bring him there as an offering. Some commentaries point out, they say, well, it wasn't true. Hashem said, bring him there as an offering, but he wasn't brought as an offering. He was saved at the end. So did Hashem give a command that wasn't true? Did Hashem retract his command? So the truth is, and this commentaries point out, the words, "V'haleu sham la'ola," could be interpreted, bring him upon the mountain to be an Ola. It doesn't say to actually slaughter him. It doesn't say bring him as a sacrifice. So at the end of the story, you go back and say what Hashem meant from the start was just bring him up the mountain to be an Ola, but don't make him into an Ola. I mean, you could interpret it that way. So Hashem's command was still fulfilled, and Hashem never actually said explicitly, slaughter him, you know, etc., kill him. And those words did not come out in the command. Let's look at verse 3. It says, so Avraham woke up early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey. He took his two young men with him and Yitzchak, his son. He split the wood for the offering and stood up and went to the place of which God has spoken to him. So he waits till the next morning to go, which the Gemara discusses why not go right away. So that's a different discussion. He waits the next morning to go, but he says he got up early. And Rashi points out this was an act of Zrizus. He was acting with full excitement and enthusiasm for the mitzvah. So again, we'll see over and over again, you know, Avraham, even though he went ahead and did it, he could have, you know, delayed, he wasn't so excited about it, it wasn't something he was so eager to do, but he got up first thing in the morning, and he said, let's get right to it, and he started going towards the Akedah. So this is talking about Avraham's excitement to do the Word of God, and his rizus, his enthusiasm for mitzvah. There's a very similar terminology used in a very different part of the Torah. It says the same exact terminology about Bilam. Now, Bilam HaRasha, he sent out to go curse the Jews. And it says again, V'yashkem Bilam, Babilker. Bilam got up early in the morning to go curse the Jews. So the Rashi wants to compare these two different phrases. It's used concerning Avraham at the Akedah, doing God's will. And it's used concerning Bilam, who was going against God's will. So the... So Bilam also got up, you know, with enthusiasm to go and curse the Jews, a good anti-Semite. You know, with his full focus and full enthusiasm goes to do bad to the Jewish people. But Rashi points out, again quoting from the Gemara, he says the following. He says that, I'll just read his exact words over here, because he makes a very important point. If I can find it. Yeah, so Hashem tells Bilam, he says, you wicked person, Kvarka Damcha Avraham Avichem, Avraham already preceded you in this. As it says, V'yashkem Avraham Boker, V'yachbosh is Chamoro. So it says, Bilam woke up in the morning and he saddled his donkey. It says, Avraham woke up in the morning and saddled his donkey. So Hashem tells Bilam, no, Avraham already preceded you in such an action. So what's his point? Well, what's the point that Rashi is bringing out? That Hashem tells Bilam, don't think you're so great, you got up with such enthusiasm to curse the Jews, because Avraham had the same enthusiasm in doing my will. So Rav Moshe Feinstein says here a very important insight, which we should have. And the insight he says is the following. He says that, what's happening here? Hashem is looking at Bilam's action. And he's saying, you know, I see Bilam for his own personal agenda. We'll call his religion. You know, his ideas. He's enthusiastic about it. He's getting up early in the morning. He's saddling his own donkey, ready to go. So had Bilam done that, and Avraham didn't do it, it would actually be a question on us. Why is it that this anti-Semite, this Goy who hates the Jews, is getting up in the morning with enthusiasm to do his evil bidding, and you can't do that for me? All the Jews are sleeping in bed. There's no enthusiasm on the Jewish part. But yet, when it comes to the Goyim, they're showing enthusiasm for their agenda. So Hashem says, no, don't worry. The Jews do it too. Avraham got up early in the morning to do his bidding. But Moshe Feinstein says, but that's something we have to always question ourselves in. You know, we as Jews, we have, you know, our mission. The Goyim have what they do. So Goyim do things that are good as well. So if the Jews are doing things, if the Goyim are doing good things, and we're not doing those things as well, it's a question on us. You're my people. I give you the Torah. I expect you to be fulfilling my will in this world. So why is it that the Goy is doing X, Y, and Z so well, and my people are not? You know, and that creates a big. It says in the heavens, there's a prosecution against the Jews because of that. There's a kitrub, because why are the Goyim doing better than us? We should be doing like them and even better, because we're God's people. So I think it's a very practical point, because you know, you look at, let's say you live in a society, and just for one example, you know, not to in particular to speak to any particular person, but one example. People speak about how I've never experienced it myself, but the decorum in churches is very, very proper, very quiet. I've never been there myself, but that's what I hear. A decorum in some shuls is not quite the same, right? As we know, some yes, some no. But if you know, so in the churches they're doing their religion, and we wouldn't go do that. But Hashem can say, look at in their houses of worship, they're acting with such respect, such decorum. You know, they're treating the service with such reverence. And then I look at the shuls, and everybody's walking around, and they're talking to each other, and they're laughing, and they're noshing, and this and that. So why aren't you setting an example? Not just like the Goyim, but better than the Goyim, because you're my people. And I think there's a lot of, you know, let's say you live in a society where the non-Jews have set up, you know, a great system of chesed, of philanthropy, of caring for each other, and the Jews don't have it. So how come the Goyim are supporting their poor and supporting their needy, and you're not? You should be doing that plus, because you're my people. So if we can say to Hashem, no, don't worry, no, we're doing it too, then Hashem doesn't have that complaint against us. But if we can't say that, even if it's things which may not be, not even minor infractions, but it can't be that Hashem compares us to the Goyim and sees them doing better things than we are, because we're supposed to be His people following His will and representing Him in this world. So Hashem, so sort of Moshe Feinstein says, Hashem looks at Bilam and says, Bilam, you think you're so great, but don't worry, Avram's doing it too, so it's not so great. I mean, it's great, but it's not going to create any sort of question in my people, because they could do the same thing. But if we weren't doing those same things, if Jews were not getting up early to serve God, and the non-Jews were, so then that would be a question on us. Why aren't you at least bringing yourself to the level of the non-Jews, let alone surpassing them and becoming what Jews are supposed to be? So that's a very interesting practical insight from Moshe Feinstein, which I think about at times. So when you look around the world and you see the positive things going on, we have to question ourselves, why can't we do those things as well?
But God lays down what we need to do. I mean, He does it in the first line of the Chukotai, where He says, observe my commandments, do my mitzvot, and do them. That's all.
Right. No, but there's also a lot of psukim that describe not just the exact laws, but there's ideas, there's the spirit of the law, there's notions we're supposed to be honest and straight. There's not a specific, how are you honest in business, though there are some laws, and there are some things that are just, how people should act. It's proper. So you can say, I followed every single law in the Shulchan Aruch, and every single law in the Torah, but I was still being deceptive. So that's wrong. So that's wrong on its own right, but plus, if the non-Jews are being 100% honest and you're being deceptive, it's even worse. And those types of things, there is some gray area which we have to work with.
Do we have any Jewish televangelists like Jimmy Swaggart?
I don't think so. I mean, maybe Chabad in some place, but I don't think we have that. There are, I think, some Chabad broadcasts and stuff, but besides that, I don't know. Okay, but that's this idea. So Avram got up early in the morning, and that says that he saddled his own donkey. And Avram was a wealthy man. He was a famous person, and usually people who are wealthy and have servants don't saddle their own donkeys. But it says here, Avraham saddled his own donkey. So again, Rashi says a comment. Rashi says a very important point. Because Ava Mekalkel Sashura, love, what's the way to put it? No, love causes you to do things that are irrational. You know, and that's, I think there's also an English phrase like that. I don't know. Love is blind. Something like, I don't know which phrase. But what? I don't know if that's the right phrase to use. But something like that. But love can make you do things which are not quite rational, not quite normal, because of the love which is there. So Rashi points out, Avram saddles on donkey because the love of Hashem was burning within, and this mitzvah, despite its difficulty, was a chance for Avram to serve Hashem with everything he had. So Avram was so excited, not only did he get up early to do it, he saddled his own donkey. Now there is something to the idea, in mitzvahs in general, that even mitzvahs you could do through others. The Gemara says, mitzvah bo yosem b'shluchos, better do mitzvah yourself than through a messenger. So if you have an opportunity to do a mitzvah, or you can send someone else to do it, and all things equal, all things considered, it's better that you do it yourself than send someone else to do it. So usually Avram saddled his donkey just to, like, you know, go to the store or something. This time the saddling donkey was for a mitzvah, so Avram said, I'm not going to give that to a messenger to do it, to a servant, I'm going to do it myself. It's a mitzvah. Often in life we have opportunities that, you know, there's something to be done, and I could arrange for it to be done, or I could do it myself. So on the one hand, you know, people who are in the volunteer world have to want to delegate. We know that. You know, if you don't delegate, then you put too much on yourself. On the other hand, doing things yourself is considered a greater merit than passing on to somebody else. So you have to always achieve the right balance because, you know, you can't do everything. But we always have to keep in mind that if I could do it myself, there is something to that because I'm investing myself in the mitzvah. I'm putting forth, you know, my time and my energy, rather than just arranging it, I'm actually doing it on my own. So it's an important idea to think about at times. Again, I'm not saying do everything on your own because then, you know, you can't handle it, but at least know that there is an idea to do it yourself. So Avram said, I'm going to do it myself. But not only that, it was dirty work. It wasn't like he was doing something. You know, saddling a donkey is not the most refined of activities. But Avraham did the dirty work because for the sake of Hashem, I'm willing to do the dirty work. I have a servant that could do it, but I don't mind getting my hands dirty or serve Hashem. Just on that note, the Gemara speaks about, in a few different ways, it speaks about the service in the Beis HaMikdash. It was dirty work. You know, you're dealing with blood and guts and gore. It was animals. It was meat. It was, you know, they had to clean out the innards of the animals. I mean, it wasn't something that we would call pleasant, sacrificial service. But yet, the Gemara speaks about, now, there was one Kohen that wore gloves because he didn't want to get his hands dirty. And the Gemara says some pretty awful things about that Kohen because this is Hashem's holy work. You have to put gloves on. The Gemara talks about how on Erev Pesach, there were so many sacrifices Erev Pesach, because that was the one day of the year every Jew had to come and bring a sacrifice. So it says, it doesn't seem to be literal, but it says they're up to their knees in blood. I mean, the point is there was a lot of blood around. It was dirty. But the Gemara says it was considered a shvach l'b'naron, it was considered praiseworthy of the Kohanim to be up to their knees in blood, because you're dealing with Hashem's holy sacrificial service. You should be proud of that. To get yourself dirty, it says the Gemara says that the David, King David, he compares himself to other kings. He says other kings, you know, are living it up, you know, with luxury and sleeping late and, you know, having these big meals. And I'm here getting myself involved in dirty work for the Jewish people, and I'm paskening halachas, and I'm touching their dirty garments to figure out if they're pure, if they're impure, etc. And the idea being, David, because that was an honor for David, because he was doing it to serve Hashem. We find our own lives as well. There's sometimes things that need to be done and are not so pleasant to do, but we have to look at them. This is holy service. Maybe just one example out there. Let's say changing a baby's diaper, right? You can view that as, ugh, it's dirty work. On the other hand, certainly as parents, and anybody really sees, no, I'm helping a human being grow. I'm raising a servant of God over here. I'm bringing another Jew into the world. And it's dirty work, but it's holy work. You know, sometimes, let's say, and I'm not telling you that you should do this or not, but my Rebbe once said that, you know, on Hanukkah, if you light with oil, so it could be very dirty. You pour the oil into the cup using the wicks. Your hands get all the black stuff on them. You can also buy these ready-made cups in the store, right? But you just pop off the top and light it and done. So halachically, they're all fine, and everything's fine to do. But there is something to be said about getting your hands dirty for the sake of a mitzvah. Yeah, I'm not saying you have to do that, just that's up to you. But there's definitely something to be said that when you do something dirty for the sake of a mitzvah, it's something you should be proud of. It's not something to feel like, you know, grossed out by or like, ugh, or like it's beneath me to do. Again, the Kohanim, who are the, you know, the highest, you know, tribe in the Jewish people, they're up to their knees in blood, and they're proud of it. Because it was God's holy service. So Avraham was able to go and saddle his own donkey, and he did it himself, and it was dirty work, but it was the love of God burning within that drove him to do it, and he was proud to do the dirty work for God. The verse then says, again, we're taking it slowly, but there's a lot to be said. It says that he took his two boys, with two young men with him, and Yitzchak. So Rashi identifies the two young men as Ishmael and Eliezer. He had his servant Eliezer, and he had his son Ishmael with him. And it says he split wood for the offering. So then Tziv comments, it's funny that Avraham seemed to have set off already on the mission, and then chop wood. I mean, he got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, took his two young men with him, so it sounds like he already went, and then he starts chopping wood. Why didn't he chop wood before he started off on the mission? Why did he chop wood only now? So the Netziv says a very interesting thing. The Netziv says that now Sarah didn't know about this. And when Sarah found out, I mean, the rabbis say it wasn't a very good situation. That caused her death, in Chayei Sarah. So Avraham knew that he didn't want Sarah to find out about this right now. So had he started chopping wood at home, she would say, "Why are you chopping wood?" And he'd be in a very tricky position now. He didn't want to lie to her. He couldn't tell her. So what he did, he just left. He said, "Bye, we're going." Then Siv says that she thought they're going to yeshiva, that she was taking him to go learn yeshiva. And then when they like got out of her sight, you know, around the corner or something, he started chopping the wood. That's what Siv says. But the point being that, you know, it's interesting to think about. Sarah was not privy to this whole challenge that Avraham had, this is according to Netziv. And when she found out, it really was too hard for her to handle. And that's when she died. The Ramban questions entirely, why did Avraham even bring wood with him? I mean, Avraham was going off into like some sort of, you know, on a journey into a forest, wherever he was going. He could have picked up wood along the way. He could have, you know, at the site where Hashem wanted the sacrifice to occur, he could have chopped wood over there. Why do you feel a need to schlep wood from home? I mean, wood's not so light to carry when you're traveling. He traveled for 3 days. Again, granted, he didn't know how far he was going. But why didn't he just wait to get wood at the location? Why did he bring wood right now? So the Ramban says that, now, Avraham did this. He gives two answers, but I just want to discuss one of them. He says Avraham did this really just in case. I mean, let's say he went somewhere and there's no wood available. He has a command from God to sacrifice his son. He needs wood to burn the sacrifice. And if he got there and there's no wood available, he'd be in trouble. So many of us would say, wait a minute, that's a great excuse. God, I tried. I'm here. I'm like, you know, there's no wood. Sorry, I'm going home. And Avraham could have had a lot of excuses not to do this. But Avraham, not only did he not use the excuse, he prepared himself in advance so that he wouldn't be even tempted to have such an excuse. This shows the devotion of Avraham to this mission. But he brought along the wood just in case, you know, just to be sure he had it there, you know, if possible. It says that, the end of the verse, it says that he then stood up and he went to the place of which God had spoken to him. So he went towards Har HaMoriah. So then Siv asked the question, well, he wasn't told where to go. So how do you know where to go? I mean, the point, but bottom line is that if you don't know where you're going, so you get to like a fork in the road, do you go left or do you go right? When you start leaving, do you go like north or south? So it could be Avraham knew it was the land of Moriah, but it wasn't like a specific point on the map. That was the land of Moriah. How did he know like where the mountain was? You know, how did he know what directions to take? There was no map, and there was no GPS, and he didn't know the location. So then Siv says, well, we know in general, I mean, and certainly in this case, and I think we could say it in general, that God really leads a person where they need to go. I mean, Avraham just went where he felt was right, and he ended up in the right place. And the terminology that Steve uses is that, you know, from heaven, they prepared his footsteps to bring him close to the place where he had to go. So I think it's really a lesson for life in general. You know, we often don't know where to go in life. But we do have this concept that God leads you in the right direction. So you always have this, like, you know, conflict in your mind. Like, I don't know, you know, God led me to the right place, but like, I don't know how I got there, but look where I am, I'm in the right place now. In life in general, we get a sense that God sort of guides us along the way. And when you look back in retrospect, you say, yeah, I kind of ended up in the right place in life, but I don't really know how I got there, but you know, God got me there somehow. Every single morning, we have a bracha on the Siddur. We say, Amichin mitzadei gaver, that God prepares the footsteps of man. And the simple meaning of that is the ability to walk. We have the ability to walk. But a deeper meaning there is that God guides our footsteps, and our feet take us to where we need to go. David HaMelech says in Tehillim, it says, Chishavti drachai, I plan my ways. I think it says, Veshiva raglai l'Torah secha, but my feet took me towards your Torah. I mean, David said, was thinking, I'll go here, I'll go there, but yet his feet always took him to the right place where he was supposed to go. And there's this idea in general that our feet sort of guide us, despite our plans, despite where we think we should go, our feet somehow take us to the right place. It's something we see very often in life. We don't know how it works, but it works. So Avraham is an example of this. It's sort of a paradigm. Avraham didn't know where he was supposed to go. He was told, just go. He says, okay, I'm going. But somehow he got to the exact right place he's supposed to be at. God wanted him on Har Abayis on the Temple Mount, and that's where he was. So it's an important insight for life to recognize Hashem does mechim mitzadei gavur. He does prepare the footsteps of man to bring us where we need to go in life. Let's see, one more verse over here. Verse 4. On the third day, Avram raised his eyes and perceived the place from afar. So as we said, it took 3 days. And Rashi here stresses that Avram had all the time in the world to think and to decide not to do it. And despite all that, he still did it with full focus, not with impulse, not because he's overwhelmed, not because he was threatened. He did it because he knew it was the right thing to do. It says that he saw the place from afar. So how did he know it was the place? I mean, he didn't know where he was going. So he picks up his eyes and he sees what? But what did he see that he would know this is the place that God wants me to be? So Rashi says that he saw a cloud on this place. Seemingly it was a cloud of the Shekhinah, of God's presence. I mean, just like it says that there was a cloud resting upon the Mishkan, we know there was a cloud that rested upon Sarah's tent. So Avram was actually familiar with the cloud of God's presence, and he saw that cloud hovering over this mountain. So he knew this is the place. The term used in the verse, it says he raised his eyes and perceived the place from afar. So what does it mean he raised his eyes? I mean, he hadn't looked up for 3 days, and suddenly today he looks up and he sees something. Well, why does it say he raised his eyes? Just say he saw it. So the Netziv again says a very fascinating insight. The Netziv says that the term in Hebrew, vayisa es enav, you lift your eyes, it could also mean that he was happy to see the sight. Meaning Avraham was waiting for this moment, and his eyes were yearning towards that sight. So Avraham's eyes were yearning to find where it was, and he found it. And the Siv explains, because Avraham was waiting to finish the challenge. I mean, I think you can take that on two levels. Number one, Avraham wanted to fulfill God's word. But number two, Avraham was struggling. And sometimes you just want to get it over with. I mean, even when you're doing the right thing, you're there and you know you're doing the right thing, but it's hard for you. So sometimes you want to say, Hashem, let me just complete the task before I mess up. Because what I'm doing is very difficult. It's the right thing to do. I don't want to mess up. I want to do it right. And I'm here for you. But if it keeps on going and going and going, then I'm worried I'm going to fail. So Avraham was very excited. So lifting up his eyes means that he was yearning. His eyes were kind of yearning towards that place. He was just waiting for the moment God would finally show him, this is it, go for it. And he saw it. He saw the place. And therefore he was very excited. I think we'll stop there for the day.
We continue.
Not going on. Yeah, this will take us a while. But there's a lot to be said about the Kedah. Yeah.
This is the first time I've heard that one.